Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 22, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled Encounters with Jesus. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the third sermon of the series titled Sin, Sovereignty, Salvation, The Woman at the Well.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find John 4 on page 889 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you do not have a Bible that you can call your own to read, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of a series of sermons studying encounters with Jesus. If you have one of the sermon cards, we have already changed the dates on that, and I think that we're changing them again as I got into John 4. I realized I was far too ambitious for all 42 verses, so we are going to have another sermon next week, and then we will finish John 4 the following week, and then we will move into John 5, so this will increase our joy as we get to spend more time in John's gospel. Some of you, as you think of the series that we're doing, might ask, can a person in the 21st century really encounter Jesus? How can someone encounter Jesus Christ here and now in 2018? Is that even possible? Friends, these are questions that we're trying to ask today, specifically as we turn our attention to John 4. And John, as he is writing for the people, wants them to encounter the Lord Jesus, and he wants them to make a choice. He wants to convince them and help them to see that Jesus is greater than any religious leader they have ever known. Jesus is greater than any teacher they have ever heard. Jesus is greater than any conjurer of cheap tricks they can ever fathom. Jesus is greater than any religious system they are aware of. Jesus Christ is greater. And all who encounter him by faith are never the same. Because the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is the bridegroom who brings joy to his wedding guests, is the Son of Man who was lifted up upon a cross that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He is the Savior of the world. John wants all who read his gospel to choose. And friends, this morning, you must choose. We're going to begin reading John chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit writes to John writes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us now in these moments to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the voice that has been echoing throughout the ages as people have preached from this book. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in Jesus Christ and that you would help me. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Reading the Bible is the primary means by which people encounter God today. The words before us this morning in John 4 are a window into the life of Jesus. And this story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman is one of the most touching and beloved stories in all of the Bible. This is a real-life encounter documented for our use, but it is more than mere history. Beyond the encounter itself with all of its details is truth about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He came to do for us and for our salvation. This encounter with Jesus reveals what God is like and how God relates to His creatures. And the first thing we notice about the life of the Son of God is that His life was a life on the move. Jesus was on mission, and the will of God determined His every action in life. Verse 34, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Friends, Jesus is not unclear or uncertain about who He was or what He was to do. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Mark 1:38, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Matthew 9:10, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. This story in John 4 reminds us that Jesus Christ came for a very specific purpose. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And this story teaches us what many of us think but would never verbalize. Jesus came to save people that many of us would tend to write off as being too far gone to be a recipient of God's grace. As He was on mission, the gospel tells us that Jesus went about doing good. And that doing of good involved speaking the word of God to people. Jesus was the herald of His Father's kingdom on earth. He spoke the words of God to the people of God that they might believe in the Son of God so they might be redeemed to the glory of God. And on this particular occasion, the place of His proclamation was Judea. The situation was, verse 1, critical. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard about Him and His work. So, because His hour had not yet come, Jesus departs from Judea, going back home to Galilee, because He was concerned that the Pharisees would begin to investigate Him and His expanding ministry and influence. Now, some critics of the Bible point to this verse to show that Jesus was not divine, because they suggest if Jesus was God, He would be unable to learn anything because there would be no need to learn anything. But this text is best understood as giving us information about a particular incident taking place in his earthly ministry, it is not that Jesus did not know what the Pharisees were doing or what their underlying agenda really was. John 4 teaches us that Jesus was well aware of the critical nature of the situation. He was well aware of what to do and when to do it. And it was at this critical juncture, when the Pharisees took notice of his ministry, that he did something different. Because God's mission is never on the timetable of men. Men, even religious men, do not rule God. They do not manage God. Friends, God rules his world. And John tells us that Jesus, in charge of the mission of God for his people, was, verse 1, making and baptizing disciples. Now, friends, this is a reminder to us that baptism is a key obedience for Jesus' disciples. If you are a Christian, you must be baptized. And if you have questions about what baptism is or what we believe about baptism, I would encourage you to just come speak with me after the service. So Jesus makes his way for home. He, verse 3, leaves Judea and heads back to Galilee. Now, normally there was a defined and acceptable path for Jews in transit traveling from the southern province of Judea to the northern province of Galilee. And though we often think of the straightest path to provide the shortest trip and therefore the best route, it was not so for Jews in Jesus' day, because no self-respecting Jew would dare pass through Samaria. It was off limits. They would cross the Jordan River into Perea, and then travel north parallel to Samaria, only to cross back across the Jordan River into lower Galilee as they were going home. But John says, verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Friends, John is telling us that Jesus does not even go home without a purpose in his life. He had to pass through Samaria. But the most startling thing about this information is that Jesus' travel itinerary does not shock us in the 21st century. The mention of Samaria does not carry negative connotations for us in the room, because many of us immediately remember the Good Samaritan. But this was certainly not the case for Jews in Jesus' day. The animosity between Jews and Samaritans had existed for centuries and was still very intense at this time. Jews hated Samaritans. Yet John tells us that the agenda for the king of the Jews on this day was to pass through Samaria because he had someone to meet, because he had a divine appointment. We see meetings like this all over the New Testament, and most notably when we see Jesus passing through Jericho, and a man named Zacchaeus climbs up a tree to see Jesus as he is passing by, and Jesus walks right up to the man and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must go to your house." Jesus does not come up to Zacchaeus and say, "Hi, my name's Jesus, who are you?" Jesus knew the man. And so, verse 4, Jesus was on the way to Samaria for another divine appointment. No detail is missed with Jesus. Every step is carefully calculated in his life. Jesus made his way into Samaria, and he came to a particular town, Sychar, near Jacob's Well, a very famous place. Now, friends, when you read the Bible and you see a reference to a particular place like this, you should begin to ask yourself questions like, where have I seen this before? Where will I see this again? Who is Jacob? Who is Joseph? And why do they matter? And what is the significance of this field and this well? Those familiar with their Bible will remember from reading the book of Genesis that Jacob was not an upstanding man at all. In fact, he was not the man that you would want your daughter to marry at all. His name literally means deceiver. My apologies for all the Jacobs who might be present today. But Jacob was not a good man. Jacob had a great God, though, who made him a good man. So he gave a field with a well to his son Joseph to sustain his life. Jacob's well became known far and wide as a place of refuge for outcasts. And now at this very significant place, on this particular day, at this particular time, the sixth hour. Jesus came to this particular field, sat down beside this particular well, and encountered a particular woman. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The Bible says it was noon. It was the hottest part of the day, and a well of water would be just the place that you would want to be in that region, like a pool on a hot and humid summer day. And John tells us that God was doing something that no one would have ever dared to dream that God was about to do. God was about to do something wonderful in this woman's life. Notice first, a divine appointment. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. As Jesus sits in the baking sun, a woman from Samaria just so happens to come to draw water. Unusual activity for a woman of the first century because water is not usually drawn at midday. It is drawn early in the day before the oppressive heat begins to beat down upon the people. So something must be determining this woman's actions. Why would she come at midday when so much of the day had already passed and so much of the day had already been wasted? Is there a reason? Keep reading. Verse 7. She comes, verse 7, to draw water, and Jesus speaks directly to her. He does not greet her. He does not introduce himself to her. He initiates a conversation with her by a request. Verse 7, give me a drink. We understand this to be an example of Jesus' physical need as a human. The Lord Jesus Christ is man. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, who, like all human beings, needs water and food to survive. This is why the Bible says, verse 8, that the disciples had actually gone into town to buy food and to get food. So it was just Jesus and this woman at the well. She was encountering Jesus alone. Friends, you must encounter Jesus Christ alone. Though we gather together on Sundays as a congregation, each individual in this room must personally place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just Jesus and this woman alone at the well, and his request receives an interesting and telling response by the woman. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She is shocked. She's shocked that a Jewish man would speak to her. And the text emphasizes that this woman is from Samaria, as if we did not know that Jesus would meet Samaritan people in Samaria. It reveals how significant and strange it was for Jesus to not only be there, but speaking directly to her alone to ask her for something. This is unheard of at this time in Jewish history. A woman from Samaria was regarded as little more than a possession with no real value. And speaking to a woman in public was inappropriate. She's aware of the impropriety of the situation. And notice what she says. She recognizes the racial and ethnic and sexual barriers between them. She is a Samaritan and he is a Jew. She is a woman and he is a man. She is from one people, he is from another people. Gender, race, ethnicity had segregated the entire population of that region. Friends, segregation among races is nothing new, but it is still sinful. And Jesus aims to break that barrier. If you have any doubt about how vicious and downright mean the segregation of the Jews and the Samaritans was, this text tells you all that you need to know in a parenthetical comment. Verse 9, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The phrase indicates hatred. It was separation by choice, and it was abuse by design. They detested each other. They were taught to loathe each other. They lived to revile each other because of the color of their skin, because of their ethnic origin, because of their history. That is who they were. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. The emphasis of the text shows us that Jews tried to punish Samaritans by refusing interaction with them at every level of life, educationally, economically, geographically, socially. A Jew would never be caught dead asking a Samaritan for anything, much less a cup of water to live. But Jesus Christ did just that. That he made the first step toward this woman from Samaria is instructive to us today. If you say that you follow Jesus Christ, you will do the things that Jesus Christ did. And if we as a church say that we follow Jesus Christ, then we will do the things that Jesus Christ did. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must never allow racial or ethnic or gender barriers to hide, conflate, obscure, or refuse the gospel to anyone who is unlike us. In the economy of God, these boundaries do not exist. Friends, we are on dangerous grounds when under the guise of patriotism, we are actually soft on racism. Micah Edmondson, a black pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, made certain that the historical record was known. He said, "We have a very old history of segregation in this country, and many pastors defended it from the pulpit. Segregation was actually a policy for church membership and full access to the Lord's table in many congregations. For 450 years, access to full membership into the Lord's table within many churches was by faith and racial caste." And that is clearly a gospel issue. Brothers and sisters, listen closely. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ knows nothing of racial, ethnic, or gender-specific boundaries. Racism is a sin. And Jesus' conversation with this woman is a step toward breaking that barrier down. Notice second, a divine rebuke. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus did not allow the overt racism to stand, so he corrected her thinking immediately. And then he moves the conversation to spiritual matters. He said to her clearly, she did not know the truth. He said to her clearly that she really did not understand anything about God at all. At this point in her life, she abides in darkness. She has no clue about the truth of God, and Jesus Christ loves her enough to tell her so. Friends, if you are a Christian, the most loving thing that you can do for your non-Christian family members and friends is to tell them the truth. They really do not understand anything about God or salvation. They abide in darkness, and apart from faith in Jesus Christ, they will perish. Jesus says, verse 10, she does not understand the gift of God. And what was Jacob's well to begin with? It was a gift of God. It was a gift of God. It was a provision for Jacob and Joseph and his lineage. And this woman had been so trained to hate Jews and to keep the barrier erected between them that she did not understand that to give water to a thirsty man was an imperative for anyone claiming to understand the gift of God, because she did not know the gift of God. That's why Jesus says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She did not know the gift of God, and she misunderstands Jesus. She thinks that he is speaking of the water in the well, water that Jesus has no access to at all. Verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep.'" Friends, apart from divine mercy and the Spirit of God changing the hearts of men and women to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they remain darkened and unable to understand the gift of God, unable to recognize the true identity of the Son of God. She misunderstands Jesus and mockingly asks in verse 12 if he is greater than the one who dug the well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now imagine, if this woman could see with a divine perspective, she would do as Jesus had said that she would do. She would be coming to Jesus and asking for water. Not just the compound of water, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. The element of water symbolizes something greater than itself here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. It is living water. Careful Bible readers should remember the prophet Jeremiah, where we find the phrase living waters. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It was an indictment on the children of Israel who had forsaken God. God, who is called the fountain of living waters, as they tried to provide for themselves by making cisterns or wells of water. But God says they were broken cisterns from the start. Now, why is Jesus telling this woman that what she really needs is living water? Because as an outcast from the people of Israel, the very same actions had been replicated over and over and over again as God's people forsook God to build their own paths of salvation that God says were broken from the start. Only God can give living water. Only God can give eternal life. Only God can sustain life out of death. Only God can save a sinner. Notice third, a worldly blindness. Look at verse 11. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Her response to Jesus reveals her heart. It's obvious that she is interested in Jesus' words. It's obvious that she's interested in Jesus' teaching. But she has not yet come to understand their truth, just like some of you in the room this morning. You are very interested in spiritual things. You are very interested in the life of Jesus Christ. But you do not understand the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She begins to reason from what she knows. She begins to return to ask critical questions as she tries to divert the conversation away from her spiritual state. And the text seems to indicate that she might have a bit of an attitude while doing so. She said, "Who are you? Are you greater than Jacob? Don't you understand history, Jesus? Do you even know where you are?" For this woman, Jacob was her savior. He gave the well, and he drank from it, and so did his sons, and so does she. How could Jesus Christ be so uninformed? Friends, this is the response of absolutely everyone who hears the words of Jesus confronting them, but persist in darkness. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you are blind, the Bible says. You are unable to see the truth of God, though it is hidden in plain sight. And even this morning, as I'm preaching this sermon, there are thoughts that are coming up in your mind that seemingly bring a defense against God. It is obvious that this woman did not understand the well in Jacob. It's obvious that she did not understand the gift of God in the plan of salvation. She had been conditioned to read poorly. She knew a few facts, but she did not know the truth. Notice fourth, a divine instruction. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus moves from her individual state to a broad statement about God and salvation. He clarifies what he meant by contrasting the water in the well with the living water that he is offering. Those who drank from this well will thirst again, but those who drank the living water will never thirst again. The water that Jesus offers quenches the deepest thirst of the human soul. The contrast could not be more great if you're reading your Bible carefully. Jesus does not just give water, he gives living water. It's not stagnant, it's vibrant. It's not polluted, it's pure. It's not scarce, it's abundant. It is not unsatisfying, it is satisfying. It is not dead, it is living. Friends, if you want to thirst again, drink from the well that the world has to offer. But if you want your thirst satisfied, drink deeply from the living waters that Jesus Christ offers. Friends, listen closely. Most people spend their entire lives seeking that one person or that one career or that one achievement or that one thing that will quench the thirst of their soul. They seek for it in good things that life has to offer. They seek for it in family and friends and career advancement and food and in money. But none of those things were ever intended to fill the longing of your soul. Only Jesus Christ can do that. John tells us that this woman sought to fill it with relationships. Relationship after relationship after relationship after relationship. But none ever satisfied. And now her heart was dry, her soul was parched, and she had to show for it nothing but her loneliness and embarrassment and shame. Jesus says, all who drink of the water the world has to offer will be thirsty again, because earthly provisions will never satisfy, because this world abides under the curse of God. Work will be difficult. Resources will be scarce. Nothing will last. Time is fleeting. People are forgotten. Labor is erased with death. And life cannot be sustained because ultimately human beings have no way to sustain or protect themselves from sickness and disease. You are a needy people. The fact that you have a continual thirst points to your fragility and weakness. It reminds you day after day that you need living water. Without water, you will die. And that will never change. You cannot reach immortality. It cannot happen. You will need something else again very soon. Your life, my life, is as a creature dependent on the elements or resources outside of ourselves. And all of this is because of sin's presence in us and all around us in the world in which we live. So when Jesus tells her that a drink from this water and this well is only a temporary measure of provision, what he's saying to her is, you will never be able to meet your ultimate need. Nothing you can do. It will never satisfy what you really need. And then he begins to contrast her sinful state with his divine provision. He says, verse 14, the water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now notice the progression here. He will give individuals water personally. He will give provision for life that will enable them to live. It is from Jesus to an individual. Jesus says that he will give it to others. And what is the water that he gives? It is nothing less than eternal life. It is the gift of God to an individual based on nothing in them. They have nothing to give. They have done nothing to deserve the gift of God. They have nothing to do with the gift of God. They, as Jonathan Edwards said, contribute nothing to their salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Jesus says clearly, I will give. He does not say another will work with him to give, or that you will help him give, or that some outside force will give it to you. He says, I will give it to you directly. This is the proper understanding of how salvation comes to an individual. Not through your work, not through your merit, not through your intellect, not through your reasoning, not through your effort, not through your race, not through your socioeconomic status, not through your educational or career achievements. You can do nothing to earn the gift of God. You will never receive it apart from Jesus Christ giving the gift of God to you by faith. But notice the woman's response to this announcement. Notice her response to the announcement of salvation in Christ. It's quite disappointing. She still does not understand. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." It's hard to know if her request is sarcastic or sincere. Regardless, she still seems to be looking for a way to dodge the obvious issue in her life while getting what she wants. But in order to be given the living water of salvation that Jesus Christ is talking about, she must be confronted with her sin. Notice fifth, a divine confrontation. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." His response to her request for the living water is instructive to us. She wanted the water. She wanted a temporary fix. She wanted all that she could get. She was tired of this life. She pined for relief. Anything, something, someone had to be better than what she had at this moment. Anything had to be better than the way that she was currently living her life. But notice what Jesus said. "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And we have no record of Jesus Christ ever having an interaction with this woman before this moment. So how did Jesus know about her? How did Jesus know the details of her life? Friends, this is an example of Jesus' omniscience. Jesus is the divine Christ. He knows everything about everyone. He knew her, and he knows you, just as he knew this woman. And in order for you to receive the gift of God's salvation, you can be sure that Jesus Christ will confront you in your sin, just as Jesus did for this woman. Look at verse 17. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." A clever woman, isn't she? More like Jacob the deceiver than she realizes in this moment. She's not lying. She's just not telling the whole truth. Just like some of you this morning. You're not lying about what you're doing. You're just not telling the whole truth when you're confronted. Jesus responds, verse 17. "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus, speaking with her, knocks down the defensive barrier that she has erected to protect herself from confrontation. She had broken the sixth commandment over and over and over again, and Jesus knows it. Jesus moves the defensive barrier aside, and he goes right to the heart of the issue as he speaks to her about her sexual union with a man, not her husband. Jesus knows what's going on. He knew that what she had said was truth, but he also knew that what she had said was not the whole truth. Brothers and sisters, we cannot pass this text in our culture today and not realize just how dangerous sex really is. When you minimize marriage and maximize sex, you are well on your way to disaster. This is the foundation of the hookup culture in our community and on Westchester University's campus that is so prevalent today. Lisa Wade has written a book about the sexual habits of college students in America. Her new book, American Hookup, The New Culture of Sex on Campus, reads like a horror story for someone like me with three daughters. Sexual immorality is so widespread on college campuses that it is actually creating a crisis in the student bodies of America's premier universities. A student at Duke University described the college party she attended as a whirlwind of drunkenness and sex. Students from Bowdoin, the University of Pennsylvania, and the University of Illinois in Chicago have all used the phrase "hand in hand" to describe the relationship between partying and hooking up sexually. Lisa is a professor of sociology at Occidental College, and one of her students informed her of just how bad the hookup culture was. He wrote, "You go to a party together, everyone gets wasted, and the goal of the night is sex. It is more than just a norm, it is an obligation. Sex and alcohol are the two essentials for any college party that is deemed fun." Friends, human sexuality is complex, it is powerful, and it is dangerous. It is in the 21st century, and John's gospel tells us that it was in the first century. It is one of the most clarifying expressions about who you say you are when no one else is looking. Sexual desire is a fire, and sexual passion can easily lead to death. It blinds you to the truth, and only when you are confronted with the deviant behaviors that run contrary to the law of God can you ever be healed, restored, and forgiven. Jesus knew this woman's sexual habits had resulted in immoral acts, public shame, embarrassment, and an unwillingness to get to the heart of the matter. Friends, listen very closely. Jesus Christ will never excuse unrepentant sexual immorality. God will never overlook unrepentant sexual immorality in our lives. And if you are struggling with sexual sin today, you are not alone. This woman is evidence that Jesus knows and understands and loves people. He loves them enough to confront them in their sin, because one of the defining marks of Christians is that their sexuality conforms to the Word of God to not commit adultery, to not fornicate, to not hook up with people for casual sex, but to reserve sex in obedience to the revealed will of God in marriage. Brothers and sisters who are living a chaste life as a single person, you are not missing out. You will not get to heaven and say, "I would be enjoying all of this more if I would have had the opportunity to have sex." Notice how the woman responds to Jesus' confrontation. Verse 19. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She evades. She does not want this conversation with Jesus. But she recognized that something was different about this man. Something was different about this Jesus. But she still had problems. And instead of responding directly to Christ, her defenses are still in place. So she was quick to introduce a new topic of religious controversy in order to divert the attention away from herself. The proper place of worship had long been the source of debate between Jews and Samaritans. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, what an odd response when Jesus had pointing out the glaring sin in her life. Friends, this is the pattern of human beings. None of us, none of you in this room like to be told that you are wrong. None of you in this room like to be confronted with sin and exposed. All of us want to be able to build a case for why we can live our lives the way that we want to live them without repentance. So what do? We do the exact same thing that she did. We retreat to safety behind the defenses that we have learned over time. "I'm not drinking too much. I'm becoming all things to all people. It's not immoral. We're planning on getting married. I'm not angry. I'm just passionate. I'm not a racist. I just can't ignore the statistics. My appearance is not an idol. I just like to take care of my body. I don't lack self-control, I just don't care." Friends, when we look at others, there is always right and wrong. But when we look at ourselves, we always say, "If you only knew my situation." And just like this woman, we are willing to have a theological discussion with Jesus as long as we are not confronted about our sin. But just like her, our theology betrays us. She was looking for a way to dodge the obvious issues in her life, so she avoids repentance. Most women gathered in the morning at the well, but she came along at midday because she had a horrible reputation and she lived in sin and she liked the sin that she lived in. She did not want repentance. But she must repent. She must believe the gospel. And so must you. Notice sixth, a divine encounter. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus says, put your understanding to work by placing your trust, by placing your faith in me. Jesus is saying, I'm not telling you these things so that you might consider them. I'm telling you these things so that you might believe them. Well aware of the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, of Jacob in the field, of the field and the well, Jesus says the debate over the proper place to worship is coming to an end. Jesus says all of this points to something that she does not yet understand. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that the history of the Jews signifies and points forward to a new reality that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant that Jesus Christ was bringing about. While the Israelites were instructed to come to a certain mountain to worship in a certain manner during a certain time, that era was ending. And a new time or a new hour was coming when the worship of God would not be confined to a particular place or a particular people in a particular region of the world. Jesus is clear. Absolutely everybody on planet Earth worships. Everybody worships. But not everybody worships with understanding. This is why David Foster Wallace was correct when he said, everybody worships. Because in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. Worship power, you will always feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Everybody worships. Friends, just like this woman, everybody in this room is worshiping this morning. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you do not understand what you are worshiping. You do not know why or who. But you worship. And Jesus says, a change in redemptive history is taking place. God had chosen the Israelites to be his missionary agents to the world. And the purpose of that choice is that salvation would come from their line and their lineage. Salvation is, verse 22, from the Jews. God's salvation is rooted in history. God began the work in the garden, and it continued through the corridors of history to this very particular moment. Salvation was to come from the Jews. And who is the Jew standing before this woman at this very moment? Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. He is the agent of the Father. He is the giver of living water. He is the way of salvation. He is, verse 42, the Savior of the world. But Jesus does not stop there. It is coming and is now here. Careful readers will begin to see the juxtaposition that Jesus sets here in this moment. Jesus says in verse 21, an hour is coming. And now in verse 23, he says, it is here. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus reveals an understanding of God's timetable for God's salvation, that an hour was coming. The hour is here. The hour is here because Jesus is here. He is saying that because he is here, a new hour has arrived, a new covenant has begun. Everything is different because of Jesus, because of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. No longer will true worshipers only be among a particular ethnicity or a particular people. They will be drawn from all peoples, from every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation. All who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be the true worshipers. But what does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? The worship of God is not defined or experienced as a result of human ingenuity or creativity. Human beings do not worship the real God, the only God, in any other way than God has said that he would be worshiped. The emphasis on the text is on true worship falls on the truth. The foundation for true worship is the truth of God. It is the result of the Spirit's work in a Christian's heart. It is the result of the truth of God about the Son of God being revealed through the Word of God. To worship in truth is to worship in a genuine and authentic way. To worship in the Spirit is to have as the goal of your life and mind and inner life truth. The Bible tells us worship comes from hearts that are taught by God's truth. This is why the psalmist says, Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The Lord is near to all who call on him in truth. And the very next verse of the very same psalm says, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Human beings are defined by their desires. And when their hearts desire God, they can only encounter God in his truth, in his word. True worship is the Father revealing his word and seeking such people to worship him. To whom does Jesus reference here? Who are the people the Father seeks? They are the true worshipers who cling to the truth of God by the Spirit of God so that they realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and worship the one true and living God. And just who is God? Verse 24, God is Spirit. The Bible says God is Spirit. Now, friends, we have to be very careful in this moment. God is not anything that you might desire him to be. God is not the great grandfather in the sky. God is not a figment of your imagination. God is Spirit. But what does that mean? The Second London Confession helps us understand the only true and living God. It states, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. God has no body. God is spirit. But Jesus has a body. And Jesus is the Son of God. Here we see the triunity of God coming into focus in this encounter with this woman. She worships what she does not know. And Jesus keeps bringing her into line with the truth of God. Those who worship God must worship God as he is revealed in the Word of God. This woman had heard some of these great truths before, and her response gives evidence to this. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell you all things. She's coming to a more clear understanding. She is hearing the words that Jesus speaks. She is hearing him talk about his Father and his Word. She's going back to her training and her memory in the written Word of God. That's how she knows that the Messiah is coming, because of Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I commanded them. And notice what Jesus says in verse 26. I who speak to you am he. Jesus, self-revealing, the Messiah of God, the one on whom this woman should place her entire trust and faith. Friends, do you believe that? If you do not believe that, you cannot be saved. If you do not believe that, you are not a Christian. And as we think of this passage this morning, there are some applications for our congregation. First, racism is a sin. It was a sin in the first century, and it is a sin in the 21st century, and there is no place for racism of any kind in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' pursuit of this woman shows no regard for racial division. Brothers and sisters, if you are more willing to go on a mission trip than you are to go to the low-income area of the borough on the other side of High Street or the northwest part of the borough, then you do not understand the redeeming power of the gospel. Jesus' pursuit of this woman shows his concern for the sexually broken. Jesus came to redeem the sexually immoral and the sexually broken. John has placed this story in close proximity to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus so that you could see Jesus' concern. Nicodemus is Jewish, well-educated, religious, moral, and male. This woman is a Samaritan, probably illiterate, religiously compromised, immoral, and female. He is identified, Nicodemus. She remains unidentified, a woman from Samaria. Yet this unnamed woman comes to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Third, as far as this woman knew, she was worshiping the same God, the one true and living God, but Jesus says that she does not know who she worships. There are many of you in the room today who claim to worship the same God that we have been reading about and singing about and preaching about, but you do not understand the God that you claim to worship. You pick and choose which parts of God that you like. You pick and choose which parts of his word that you like, and you reject the rest. Information about God is not the same as knowing God. But brothers and sisters, you are not too far gone to believe in God. Come to him this morning. Fourth, once Jesus chooses to reveal himself, there's no more argument. There is no more misunderstanding when the Christ reveals himself to you. Jesus says, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And notice that every encounter with Jesus in the Bible demands a response. Notice the woman's response in verse 28. So the woman left her jar. She leaves the object of her shame at the well where she's seeking provision, and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is the Christ. Believe in him today. Come to Christ. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.